of Joshua.
Amen.
Clint's back. We're kind of in the middle of one particular campaign, which is the campaign against Ai. In chapter 7, we saw that the Israelites marched against Ai and were defeated and lost 36 men in battle. You don't have to overdo it. I'll hang his body on a tree till sundown. This could get distracting, Neil. Yes, why don't you? Then you'll be a Jew basher. That's right. So, no, let's continue. All right. In the previous chapter, Israel marched against Ai, not knowing that Achan, one of their soldiers who had marched with them against Jericho, had stolen for himself and hidden in his tent some of the spoils of Jericho, which were to be consecrated to the Lord and were not to be taken for private use. And this man had concealed his act, and no one in Israel knew of it except him and perhaps his family. And when they went to war, they were defeated by their enemies. And 36 of their own soldiers were killed, and they fled before the people of Ai. And so Joshua prayed and asked God, what's going on? And God said, there's sin in the camp. The next day, Achan was manifested to be the one who was guilty, and so he was interviewed and found out, he confessed that he had stolen these things. So he and the things that he had stolen, along with all his possessions and his family, were stoned and burned. And that put away the offense from Israel and turned away the fierce anger of the Lord, it says in verse 26 of chapter 7. Now, it remains for Ai to be conquered, and so that's what we're going to see happening in chapter 8. The Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. Actually, this probably should be pronounced Ai. I don't really know the Hebrew pronunciation, but all my life I've heard it pronounced Ai, so that's how I'm going to pronounce it. But if it's Ai, my Hebrew friends, I trust, will forgive me. Go against Ai. See, I have given unto thee into thy hand the king of Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land. And thou shalt do to Ai and to her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves. Lay thee an ambush for the city behind it. So Joshua rose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose out 30,000 men, mighty men of valor, and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, behold, ye shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city. Go not very far from the city, but be ye all ready. And I and all the people that are with me will approach unto the city, and it shall come to pass when they come out against us, as at the first, that we will flee before them. For they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city. For they will say, they flee before us, as at the first. Therefore we will flee before them. Then ye shall rise up from the ambush and seize upon the city, and the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it shall be, when ye have taken the city, that ye shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord shall ye do. See, I have commanded you. Joshua therefore sent them forth, and they went to lie in ambush and abode between Bethel and Ai, on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. And Joshua rose up early in the morning and numbered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people of Ai. And all the people, even the people of war that were with him, went up and drew nigh and came before the city and pitched on the north side of Ai, and there was a valley between them and Ai. And he took about 5,000 men and set them to lie in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, even all the host that was on the north of the city, and the liers in wait on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. Now, I read this far so that we could see the various numbers
that are given, which are a bit confusing, because it says in chapter, or in verse 1, God says, take all the people of war with thee, which would be many more thousands than we have mentioned here. It says in verse 3, Joshua chose out 30,000 mighty men of valor. And it sounds as though he sent them to encamp between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai for the ambush party. But then later in verse 12, he took about 5,000 men and set them to lie in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. Now, it's a bit confusing because we have reference to all the people of war in verse 1, and then 30,000 in verse 3, and only 5,000 in verse 12. And this has been explained variously, and there's not just one way that we can be certain that is the correct way to understand it. Almost certainly, he called all the men of war and selected 30,000 to be involved in this campaign. The others were to be available as the need arose. If things went poorly for the 30,000, then the rest of the men of war should be mobilized and be prepared to fight. But he wasn't going to use all the troops initially, just 30,000. Now, whether he set those 30,000 men between Bethel and Ai to lie in ambush, or whether he took only 5,000 of them and caused them to lie in ambush, is one of the things that's not entirely clear. Some have felt that Joshua chose 30,000 men to be involved in the war, of which 5,000 were sent to lie in ambush on the west side of the city between Bethel and Ai. The other 25,000 then would be with Joshua to confront the city on the north side and to draw the inhabitants of the city out so that the 5,000 could rush in and set the city on fire and conquer it. That is entirely possible from this passage. The thing that makes it a little difficult is in verse 3, and for it says that he chose 30,000 and commanded them, saying, behold, ye shall lie in wait against the city. In other words, it sounds like he's saying the 30,000 shall go and lie in ambush, whereas later in verse 12 it says 5,000 were put there to lie in ambush. However, the problem can be removed simply by saying that he was talking to the 30,000 saying, essentially, this is our plan. We're going to have an ambush party, and some of you are going to be lying in ambush, but not necessarily all 30,000 of you. And later he made 5,000 of them do that. Now, on the other hand, we see in verse 9, Joshua therefore sent them forth, and they went to lie in ambush and abode between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. So it seems like the ambush party is positioned in verse 9, and then verse 12 seems to be talking about another 5,000 men. So it's also possible, instead of seeing 5,000 lying in wait and 25,000 coming on the city from the north, that he sent 30,000 to lie in wait first, and then later the next morning or sometime sent another 5,000 maybe to the same place or to another position in ambush, and that the rest of the armies of Israel confronted Ai on the north. Now, that's the solution to this is not possible to arrive at. Different commentators see it different ways. All we can say is that it's not impossible to imagine a harmony of the material, and we can simply say that there was a large number of people lying in ambush, as well as part of the armies confronting the city as though they were going to attack it from the front. And that's as much as we can say with certainty about this particular strategy. Now, the strategy came from God. God told them to lie in ambush behind the city in verse 2. And so Joshua, who is, of course, a great military man, receives his strategies from God. In fact, throughout the book of Joshua, we should be, I suppose, impressed by the fact that Joshua is repeatedly given his orders directly from God. This sets the battles of Israel under Joshua in a category unlike any of the wars that are fought today. Now, in some ways, the wars that are fought today might have some things in common with Joshua's wars, in that Joshua was used as an agent of God to bring judgment on the Canaanites, and some modern armies certainly may be used as agents of God to bring judgment upon other wicked nations. We know this is true of the Romans, according to Jesus. When the Romans came and besieged Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem, this was an act of God. It was God sending his armies, that Jesus indicated in the parable of the wedding feast. How the king sent out his armies to destroy those people and burn up their city is, I think all would agree, a reference to Israel being, or Jerusalem being destroyed in 70 AD. So we could say other campaigns after Joshua's time also were used of God. Perhaps every war is used of God in some sense. World War I and World War II We believe the results of those wars had a positive effect on the overall state of the world. And we could understand that God may have used the Allied forces, for instance, in World War II, to bring judgment upon Hitler and his troops. Now, of course, it depends on what side of the war you're on. But I think most Christians would agree that was the way it should have turned out. And we could see maybe the hand of God in it. If you read the book Rees Howells' Intercessor, you will find that during both wars, Rees Howells and his Bible school were spending protracted periods in intercessory prayer. And if you read that book, you'll be impressed with how timely their prayers were and how the specific things they prayed for in the specific time had a result in the way that the battles turned. The book presents this a lot better than I could from memory. It's been many years since I read the book, but as the book describes their praying and the events that took place in the battles both in World War I and World War II, you can see very clearly the hand of God in answering their prayers and turning things the way they went. Now, while we could say that wars in general might have this in common with the wars we're reading about here in Joshua, that is, that they bring about a judgment on wicked nations, there's one thing that modern wars generally don't have in common with the wars of Joshua. And that is, the wars of the Jews written in the book of Joshua were commanded by God directly to a man who heard from God directly. That is to say, he was like Moses. God spoke to Joshua very plainly and unmistakably, so that the campaigns that Joshua did were the ones that God directed. God even told him his strategies. And that would not, of course, be true of all the wars that are fought today. A lot of wars are fought between nations that don't care a thing about God and whose commanders are not hearing from God. But we, because we believe in the sovereignty of God, we can say that God brought about his sovereign judgment or his sovereign purposes in spite of the fact that no one was listening to him. Because God definitely does do that. Yes, Tim?
Don't you believe that a lot of those people could be hearing from Satan and doing what they're doing, being obedient to him?
People like Hitler or Ayatollah Khomeini or people like that?
Yeah. Khomeini or Gaddafi?
I certainly...
Yeah.
Yeah, I certainly think that that people like that are more likely to be hearing from Satan than from God. But I still believe in the sovereignty of God that Satan himself can't do anything except what God permits and what will eventually work toward his purposes. That doesn't mean everything that happens can be said to be good. It's just that everything that happens, God intends to work together for good. It says in James that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God, which means that God does not desire to work his righteous results through the wrath of man in particular. He'd rather do it through other means. It's not through the wrath of man that God wants to work his righteousness. And yet in the Psalms it says, he will make even the wrath of man to praise him. So that he doesn't prefer for people to obey Satan or to obey their baser instincts of wrath and anger and malice, but he can even make that to turn for his glory. He can cause even that to praise him. And so he does, many times through things that seem to be injustice. Certainly the persecution of the Roman emperors, where they were fed to the lions and burned at the stake and hacked up by gladiators. Those emperors certainly must have been inspired by Satan, who ordered such things to happen. And yet God brought growth to the church and gave the church some of the most glorious martyrs through that whole experience. And God has... While we might not choose to live during a time like that, we'd have to admit, looking back, that God has enriched the church and caused the church to grow and prosper through that time. So even though men are inspired by Satan, we know that I believe that God has Satan on a short leash and that God controls what Satan is permitted to do and not permitted to do. And God will not permit the devil to do anything except what he himself can turn around for his ultimate purposes. That what God himself can turn for his ultimate purposes.
By the way, the same sort of things are happening in Nicaragua right now to evangelical Holy believers.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's been happening throughout church history. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Throughout church history, the popes have done that kind of thing too to evangelicals. And I believe they were certainly inspired by Satan. But, well, don't you? I mean, when... It'd be hard for a Catholic person to defend what the popes did in the Dark Ages, since they were committing adultery and there was a woman pope who was dressed up like a man and fooled everyone for years,
I mean, there were all kinds of horrible, strange things that were going on, including the worst kind of sexual immorality and drunkenness and murder.
But that was all before the Pope became infallible.
That's before they decided he was infallible. It was probably on the basis of those things that they decided the Pope must be infallible, right? All the evidence pointed that direction. Well, anyway, the point I'm making is that today, not all wars are fought by men who are hearing from God. And of course, that would include perhaps a lot of the wars that our own nation would become involved in, either has in the future or has in the past or would in the future become involved in. And we can't simply say that every war, Christians should approve of it on the basis of the fact that God allowed wars in the Old Testament or even commanded them, because we never, I personally don't know that the men who call for war in the modern nations are hearing from God. I believe that His purposes can be accomplished through it. But I don't necessarily believe that they're doing these things in direct obedience to God. And like you said, they might be obeying Satan even.
Yeah. I know for a fact, about people who were first-hand information, that what happened in Grenada, that the Holy Spirit was involved in what happened there to direct revelations to people that were processing the information that led ultimately to the decision to go into Grenada. You know, that God was involved and that these were solid believers that saw the information, got word, you know, circumvented a lot of things under God's direction and got directly to Reagan for the encouragement of Grenada. No.
That may be.
I know some of the, you know, I know one of the people.
Reprobates. Right.
But they dusted a few.
Yeah, I don't say that God doesn't make known information, you know, to people in military positions that cause them to make military decisions, because I believe that God in His sovereign control of history does at times lead nations against other nations. And I think I've consistently taken the position that a war may in fact be within the will of God and may accomplish the will of God. Though my position is, of course, that Christians have a higher calling to their nation than to fight in its natural wars. They have a spiritual warfare that they conduct on part of their nation, and that it is a mightier and more effective warfare than physical warfare is, according to the Scriptures. Now, we just have seen how Joshua has positioned people, although we're not exactly sure how many were where. He had at least 30,000 men he was using in the battle. And it was, you remember the first time that they'd gone against Ai, they took only 2,000 or 3,000. The total number of adults in Ai was 12,000. We're told that in verse 25. So that when they went with 2,000 or 3,000, they were probably being a little bit overconfident, you know, against a city of 12,000, of which, you know, out of 12,000, we don't know how many would be men who could fight in war, but there certainly would probably be more than 2,000 or 3,000 men of war. So that the Jews, when they first came back with the report from Ai saying, it's a little city, we can beat it with 2,000 or 3,000 people, they were just feeling a little bit confident in themselves, I'm sure, but they were mistaken because they were beaten. But they weren't taking any chances this time. They took 30,000 against the city of only 12,000. And, of course, the 12,000 would include the women and the old men and people who couldn't fight. So it was greatly outnumbering their enemy in this case. And so the instruction was that the troops under Joshua would lure the people of Ai out of their city and would run away from them so that they'd be pursued again. But then while all the men were drawn out of the city to enter into the pursuit of the Israelites, those who were lying in ambush would enter the city and set the city on fire. And when Joshua and his troops would look back and see the smoke going up from the city, they'd know the city was taken, and they would turn around and turn on the men that were pursuing them. And, of course, the men pursuing them would look back and see their city on fire, and they'd lose all heart because they'd know that their women and their children and their possessions were gone and taken, and they'd just lose, in a sense, the will to resist or all courage to resist. It would just drain them of any power to resist, as the Bible goes on to tell. Verse 14 says, it came to pass when the king of Ai saw it, that is, when they saw Joshua out in front, this is before the war actually engaged.
that they hasted and rose up early, and the men of that city went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people at a time appointed before the plain. But he knew not that there were liers in wait, or liers in ambush, against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them, and fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people that were in Ai were called together to pursue after them. And they pursued after Joshua and were drawn away from the city. And there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel that went not out after Israel. So Bethel, another city which was about a mile and a half from Ai, as I understand it, entered into the battle on the side of Ai against Joshua also. Now the men who were lying in wait were between Bethel and Ai. And they later destroyed Bethel along with Ai, apparently, though that's not really talked about in this chapter so much. It later is listed, Bethel's later listed as one of the cities they defeated when the cities are being recounted. Yes?
You know, yesterday you said with Rahab that it wasn't good for her to be lying, and it wasn't, even if she did, it wasn't God's purpose. But here it's clear that, you know, God put liars in the way, and he put a city. I think women should argue.
Liars. Very funny. That's as funny as saying that Joshua had no parents. He's the son of none. All right. The Lord positioned liars. That was Neil's joke for the benefit of those listening by tape.
Oh, no.
Okay. I won't take responsibility for it. It says in verse 17, and there was not a man left in Ai or in Bethel that went not out after Israel. And they left the city open and pursued after Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in thy hand toward Ai, for I will give it into thine hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand toward the city. The stretching out of his spear toward the city is reminiscent, I think, of when Moses held his hands up on the mountain when they were fighting against the Amalekites. The reason I say that is because over in verse 26, it says, for Joshua drew not back his hand, wherewith he stretched out the spear, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. So it seems like when the liars in wait had, or the liars in ambush had gone into the city and taken the city, Joshua then held his spear out toward the city in a symbolic gesture, and no doubt, of course, as a motion to the troops that were with him to turn back toward the city to which he is pointing, and they went back, and he held his spear toward the city until all the people of Ai were defeated. Now, whether there's a suggestion at all that his holding out the spear, you know, invoked the power of God in the same sense that Moses raising his hands did, we can't read too much into there. But we do know that in the case of Moses, in Exodus 17, verses 10 through 12, while his hands remained up, the children of Israel prevailed over the Amalekites. When his hands came down, the Amalekites prevailed. So we see Joshua also keeping his spear in that position until the battle was complete. And it may be that he was assuming the posture similar to that which Moses had assumed. And by the way, in the battle against Ai, Joshua had been leading the troops. While Moses was up with his hands raised, Joshua had been down on the battlefield. Now Joshua's been promoted. He gets to be the one who holds the hand out, and the others have to go fight. And he's in the position Moses was in, of course. It says in verse 19, and the ambush arose quickly out of their place, and they ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered the city and took it and hasted and set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended up to heaven. And they had no power to flee this way or that way. And the people that fled to the wilderness turned back on the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city, and that the smoke of the city ascended, then they turned again and slew the men of Ai. And the other issued out of the city against them. That is, apparently men who had been not counted ready for battle, but, oh no, I see, it's the men who were the ambushers who came out of the city also. So they attacked, the armies of Ai were out on the field. Joshua and his men turned back on them, and those who had set the city on fire then came out of the city to hit them from the other side, so there was no place for them to flee. The other issued out of the city against them, so they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side, some on that side, and they smote them so that they left none of them remain, let none of them remain or escape. And the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass, when Israel made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness wherein they chased them, and when they were all fallen on the edge of the sword, until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned unto Ai and smote it with the edge of the sword, meaning whatever non-combatants were in the city were smitten then after the soldiers were all killed. And so it was that all that fell that day, both of men and women, were 12,000, even all the men of Ai. For Joshua drew not back his hand, where he stretched out the spear, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the cattle and the spoil of that city Israel took for a prey unto themselves, according unto the word of the Lord, which he commanded Joshua. And Joshua burnt Ai, and made it an heap forever, even a desolation unto this day. So this time they took the spoils and were told to do so. This is something the Lord commanded them to do. It was not going to be the regular policy that all the things captured from the Canaanite cities would be consecrated strictly to the Lord. They were, in fact, going to be able to be enriched. The Israelites were going to be enriched by the spoils in general. But Jericho had been an exception because it was to be the first fruits of the victory offered to the Lord. And that's why it was an offense for Achan to have taken them. But on this occasion, if anyone found gold wedges or Babylonian garments or whatever else they found in Ai, they were welcome to them. And so they probably plundered the city with great zeal. Verse 29, and the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until eventide. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his carcass down from the tree and cast it at the entering of the gate of the city and raise thereupon a great heap of stones that remaineth unto this day. Hanging the body of the king on the tree, this was repeated later with five kings that came out against Joshua in chapter 10. When they were killed, they were hung on trees. Hanging on a tree did not mean hanging like with a noose, like we think of in the Old West or whatever, when horse thieves were hanged on a tree, or even as Jesus was hanged by being nailed to a cross. That's not what's being referred to here. It's talking about after the body had been killed, it was hanged, just to show contempt for it, rather than giving it the dignity of having its dead body buried out of sight. It was hanged up for display to show that the victory had been complete and to just bring scorn upon it. Now, the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 21 had prescribed that this could be done, but that the body should not be left hanging overnight. In Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, it says, and if any man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So if a person had done something worthy of death, they'd be put to death first, and then their body might be hanged on a tree. Now, it doesn't command them to hang the body on the tree. It says if he is put to death and hanged on a tree, then what it does command is that you don't leave the body on the tree all night. You bury him that day, the same day. Why? It's not entirely clear, but probably for the purpose of not letting the body rot too much before they handle it and bury it. To touch a dead body would make someone unclean anyway. But if the body had been dead for more than a day, handling the dead body would be particularly a health hazard, for one thing, perhaps, and also just it'd be further unclean just by the fact that it's corrupted so much, it's decayed so much. So they could hang the body for a little while, but then they were to bury it before it had decayed too much. Now, what other reasons God might have had for insisting that they don't leave it hanging overnight, I don't know. But we know that when Jesus was hanged on the cross, because the next day was the Sabbath, they didn't want to leave his body overnight on the tree, and so they took it down and hastily buried him. In the book of Galatians, it says that Jesus bore for us the curse of the law in that he was hanged on a tree. Because, and he quotes the passage in Deuteronomy that we just read, cursed is everyone that is hanged on a tree. It's interesting what Galatians is trying to tell us. Jesus, in order to take our place, had to take the curse of the law upon himself, which was on us. But the only way a person, well, not the only way, but the main way that in which a person brings the curse of the law upon them is by breaking the law. You break the law, and the curse comes upon you. So it says in Galatians 3:10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So the curse comes upon those who break the law. But Jesus, in order to take the curse of the law upon us, on himself, could not break the law, because if he broke the law, he'd be sinning. And if he sinned, he couldn't die for our sins. So somehow he had to have the curse of the law come upon him without him breaking the law. And this was accomplished by the fact that his manner of death was to be hanged on a tree. And the law had proclaimed whoever was hung on a tree to be cursed. Therefore, the curse of the law applied to him. He was cursed by the law, but not for breaking the law. And so this is what Paul is arguing, that even without breaking the law, Jesus was able to bring the curse of the law upon himself through his manner of death. So it says in Galatians 3:13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that is hanged on a tree." And he quotes there Deuteronomy 21:23. So it's kind of interesting how Paul argues that point, that it's considered that anyone who hangs on a tree is especially cursed of God. And that is why Joshua hung the king of Ai and others after him on a tree to demonstrate the fact that God's curse was upon them. But according to the law, he also took the body down the same day. And then they threw his body before the gate of the city and covered it with stones. And at the time of writing, the stone pile was still there. So that those who read this book originally could have gone to the gate of the city of Ai and seen this pile of stones and known that under it were the bones of the man who used to be the king there. And it would be a constant, of course, constant memorial of the fact that God had brought judgment on that society. Verse 30 then. "Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man hath lift up any iron. And they offered thereupon burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote thereupon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side of the ark and on that side before the priests and the Levites," or the priests, the Levites, "which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the strangers, as he that was born among them, half of them over against the Mount Gerizim, half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them." The place where he read the law was apparently in Shechem, between Mount Ebal and Gerizim, which is one of the first places that Abraham encamped. I think it was the first place that he encamped when he came into the land. So it was like the first spot that Abraham settled in when he came into the land. And now that the Jews are coming in to settle the land permanently, they stand in that same spot and read the curses and the blessings out of the law. Now, what they were doing here is just fulfilling what Moses had commanded in Deuteronomy 27. And while not much detail is given of their doing it here, in chapter 8 of Joshua, all it says is they did everything that the law said they should. Here's what it says they should do. If you want to get a fuller picture of what they did on this occasion, it's given in more detail in Deuteronomy chapter 27. It says, "And Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day. And it shall be on the day when you shall pass over Jordan into the land which the Lord your God giveth you, that you shall set up great stones and plaster them with plaster, and you shall write upon them all the words of this law." when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that flows with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee. Therefore it shall be, when you be gone over Jordan, that ye shall set up these stones, which I command you this day, in Mount Ebal. And thou shalt plaster them with plaster, and there shalt thou build an altar unto the Lord God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereupon unto the Lord thy God. And thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shalt eat there, and rejoice there before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. Now, they're actually also supposed to do something else. It says in verse 11, Moses charged the people the same day, saying, these shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when ye are come over Jordan. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse. And these are the tribes. Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. So half the tribes would stand on one mountain and the other tribes on the other mountain. And the Levites shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Then the Levites say, cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. The Levites say, cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark. And the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way. The people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that perverts judgment of the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife, because he uncovereth his father's skirt. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with any manner of beast. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his mother-in-law. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that smiteth his neighbor secretly. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that conformeth not all the words of this law to do them. And all the people shall say, Amen. So there are, I believe, 13 curses that were uttered here. Or 14? How many are there? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. I guess there's only 12 curses. But these are the curses that they were to... The Levites would cry out, cursed be, and then they'd name some offense. And all the people standing on both sides of the mountains would say, Amen. Now, Mount Gerizim later became a place of worship for the Samaritans. And you know that by the time Jesus came, this mountain had a shrine that the Samaritans had built, and they worshiped there instead of at the temple in Jerusalem. And this became a real offense between the Samaritans and the Jews. And we know that that was a conflict in their religious systems, because the woman at the well that Jesus talked to was a Samaritan, and she asked him, you know, who is correct, those who say they have to worship at Jerusalem or those who say they have to worship at Mount Gerizim? And Jesus said, neither. It's not really a matter of where you worship, but how you worship. In spirit and in truth is what God's looking for. But this, perhaps Mount Gerizim was chosen by them because it was the mount where the blessings were pronounced by Joshua and the people when they first came in and obeyed Moses there. So that ceremony described in Deuteronomy 27 was performed here at the end of chapter 8 of Joshua, though not all the details are given. In Joshua, we are, I guess, supposed to know what they did by reading what Moses commanded in Deuteronomy 27. And now we meet another group of people, and they are unique among the Canaanites in that they made a covenant with Israel, which allowed them not to be put to death. And they would, of course, not have been able to make this covenant without using deception. And it says, it came to pass, in chapter 9, when all the kings that were on this side Jordan, meaning in Canaan, in the hills and in the valleys and in all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily. And they went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles, old and torn, and bound up, that is, repatched, and old shoes, and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him, and to the men of Israel, We be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, Peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? Now,
it tells us in verse 1 that the defeat of Jericho and Ai caused most of the remaining Canaanite kings and cities to unite together against Joshua and the Israelites. Cities that were basically independent city-states, but they realized that they had to amass and join forces if they were going to beat the Israelites. But there was one city mentioned, or actually there were four with it altogether. There were four cities under Gibeon, as we'll see later. The Gibeonites, they decided that instead of joining with their own countrymen to fight against Israel, they would join Israel. Now, this would not be permitted under the law. So they resorted to a ruse. They resorted to a deception. And it's kind of clever, in a way, what they did, because they put on old, worn-out shoes and moldy bread in their sacks and worn-out clothes, and their wineskins and water bottles had been broken and repatched, and they were that old when they left home. But they acted as though they were fresh when they left home, and it had obviously taken them a long time to get to where they met Joshua at Gilgal. The people actually lived quite close by. Gibeon, different sources I've consulted say different things. One source says it's about 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Another source said about 10 miles northwest of Jerusalem. I don't know which is correct. I've never been there. I've never measured it. But it's obviously within 10 miles of Jerusalem to the northwest of that city. But that was, I don't know how many miles from where Joshua was at Gilgal. Gilgal was over by the Jordan River, 3 miles from the Jordan River. So these men traveled several miles to get to where Joshua was. And apparently Joshua didn't have any idea where Gibeon was, or else they didn't tell what their real name was or what the name of their city was when they came. The story cannot be told to us in its complete form. It's impossible to believe that upon so little conversation as this, Joshua would have entered into a league with them. For example, he asks, who are you? Where have you come from? And they don't give an answer except, well, we come from a very faraway country. Well, I mean, that would sound so suspicious. I mean, doesn't the country have a name? You know, I mean, it seems to me like if someone asked where you were from, you'd mention what the name of your country was and where it was located. But for them to be that vague, oh, we're just from some place really far from here. It seems to me like they would have probed for a little more detail than that. I mean, well, what's the name of your country? You know, we know some of the countries around here. Maybe we could identify it. But there's no mention of them naming their country they came from. That doesn't mean that they didn't make up some kind of a name or falsify the information. It's not recorded here. Just the bare details of the story are recorded, necessary to show us how they deceived the children of Israel. That they pretended to be people from outside the land, and there was no law against the Jews making covenants with people outside the land. But if they had known them to be inside the land, they would have not made a covenant with them. The people of Gibeon were, 10 verse 2, Gibeon was a great and royal city. That has suggested to many that it was a capital city of the Hivites. We're told that the people were Hivites in verse 7 of chapter 9. The men of Israel said unto the Hivites, meaning the men of Gibeon. So on the information given here, we know that the city of Gibeon was probably the capital of the Hivites. There were three other cities, probably in a coalition with Gibeon. They're mentioned in verse 17, which says, Now their cities were Gibeon and Shephirah and Beeroth and Kirjath-Jearim. There are four cities there, including Gibeon, that apparently were part of Gibeon.
So they were a large, important city joined with a few other cities into probably an independent state, just those four cities. And they didn't, as it would seem, they didn't have a king. And that was very different. There's no mention ever of the king of the Gibeonites being dealt with. But they did have a council of elders, and it seems like they had something of a republican form of government, which is very advanced for that ancient time in that particular place. But you see it in verse 11, when they explain later what happened, they say, "Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake unto us, saying, Take victuals with you for the journey," and so forth. Now they described their country as having elders, and it was the elders and all the people, all the citizenry, who came up with this plan. Ordinarily, it would be the king and his counselors that would come up with a plan like this. So the story is silent about Gibeon having a king, but it seems to have a government that's governed more or less by the people who have elected elders that rule the city. So it seems to have a really, it stands out among the cities of Canaan as being more civilized in a way and more advanced politically. And probably spiritually. You see, their decision to go and make a covenant to be slaves of the Israelites was a choice to be servants of Jehovah rather than to serve the gods of the Hivites. They were obviously denying their own gods by coming and making themselves servants of the people of Jehovah. They were acknowledging that Jehovah was a greater God than their own. In those days, it was believed that every ethnic group had their own god. And wars would be won or lost depending on the relative strength or weakness of the gods of the two different sides. So if one army defeated another army, it was considered that the gods or the god of that army was stronger than the gods of the armies that lost. And by coming and surrendering, they were acknowledging that Jehovah was a greater god than their own. And they were defecting from the worship of their god to the worship of Jehovah. Now you might say, well, they were just doing this to save their skins. And that is very well possible. But whatever their motivation was, I mean, a lot of us have defected over to being Christians because we wanted to save our skin too, as it were. You know, I mean, I don't think we'll deny that there's some small bit of selfishness involved in our motivation to become Christians. I mean, we don't want to go to hell, for example. We don't want to come under the judgment of God. And that was what motivated the Gibeonites also. Yes? Well, I think we should serve God out of love, but I don't know if we can come to Him out of love. I think that
come to be in fear and trembling.
You know, yeah. The thing is that before you're converted, I don't know if you do anything unselfish. You know, I don't know if there's any unselfish act that an unconverted person does. And the decision to come to Christ, I think, is among those things that has some selfish motivation involved. Now, I'm not saying it's that it'll work out if it's completely selfish. I mean, there may be a sense in which you're grieved, and there should be a sense in which you're grieved over having offended God. That's what true repentance involves also. But people usually convert for the reasons Jesus said, you know, to avoid Gehenna, you know. And Jesus presented Gehenna out there as a threat for those who don't, you know, repent. And so, I mean, Jesus didn't have any qualms about presenting threats to those who didn't repent and appealing to the self-interest of people who heard him. Once you become a Christian, then more can be expected of you in terms of your motivation. Once you become a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, then certainly, ideally, we should serve God out of love for him. But I'm not sure that an unbeliever can really have true love for God or pure love for God without any selfishness mixed with it. And so I'm saying that these guys really, I think they're a picture of repentance. Now, as you know, my position is that lying isn't a good thing. And I don't think God approves of lying. But God nonetheless allowed this ruse to succeed. Partly because Joshua didn't consult the Lord about it, as we will see. But also because I think God was willing to accept their repentance. Now that, again, just like Rahab, who should not have been spared under the law, yet the grace of God, because of her faith, permitted her to be spared. Just as she lied, that doesn't mean we approve her lie, but we have to say that God did, in His sovereignty, permit her, through her faith, to be spared. So also the Gibeonites had faith. They had faith in Jehovah. They had more faith in Jehovah than they had in their own God. And that's why they came and surrendered. Now, the fact that they lied is not to be set as a precedent to be followed. But the overall picture is one of people repenting of serving their God and coming over to serve the true God. And this, we have to say, God had a part in. Because if we turn to chapter 11. Yes, Tim?
Couldn't it be like, looking at the intent of their heart, the intent of the heart, Rahab's heart was to serve God and protect God's people. The intent of the Gibeonites, there's about three or four other examples where it comes right down to the intent of the heart, isn't it?
I think that's why they're accepted, yeah. Yeah, it doesn't have a lot to do with the exact means that they employed to switch over. Yeah, it has to do with with what governed their choice. You know, the desire to come over to God's side is really the issue, and that was, as you say, the intent of their heart. I'd say.
Jacob and Joseph, and the deceptions they played.
Well, yeah, I don't want to get into the whole issue of whether deception can be justified. Again, we've talked about that before.
Self-motivation.
Yeah, well, I mean, people could say it was self-motivated. They didn't want to get wiped out. But it was motivated by faith. You know, it was motivated by faith that the God of Israel was the great God and that they'd be better off serving him than serving their own gods who had no power to deliver. In chapter 11, notice this. This is after they'd conquered all the cities. This is sort of a summary statement. Chapter 11, verse 19 says, "There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All others they took in battle." Now look at verse 20. "For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might find no favor, but that he might destroy them as the Lord commanded Moses." Now it's interesting. It says that all the cities that warred against Israel, God hardened their hearts so that they might be utterly destroyed, and they came out against Israel. But it mentions the Gibeonites were an exception. It's obvious God didn't harden their hearts. If he had, they would have been drawn into battle too. So it seems like in God's dealings, the Gibeonites were an exception. Whereas he hardened all the other people's hearts to come against Israel and to fight and to die, God saw a different kind of character among these Gibeonites. And even though he had told the Jews to make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land, yet we see God's willingness to accept the faith and repentance of even people who are under his curse, people who who have a death warrant around their neck, you know, people who are doomed to perish under his judgment. Yet he sees their faith and he sees their repentance, so he did not harden their hearts. He allowed them to go on with this. Now, again, the fact that they use deception cannot be said to be something we should imitate or that it's something that's good. And the means which they use to come over are not necessarily, you know, examples for us to follow. But like Tim was saying, the intent of their heart is the point that's important. That they desired to follow the true God instead of the God of their people. And so we see that they pull this little ruse and bring moldy bread and worn-out wineskins and old clothes and worn-out shoes. And so, in verse 7, the Israelites were somewhat suspicious. And they said, "Peradventure you dwell among us. How shall we make a league with you?" And they said to Joshua, "We are thy servants." In other words, we want to be slaves. We want to come to you as slaves. We're giving up our freedom in order to be with you. And Joshua said unto them, "Who are ye? And from whence are ye?" And notice they don't get very specific, but they may have been more specific and the record may be abbreviated. And they said unto him, "From a very far country thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were before Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake unto us, saying, Take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, We are your servants. Therefore now make ye a league with us. This our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry and it is moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they be rent. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. So they made an oath that they would not destroy them. Now, the great line here, of course, is in verse 14. They asked not at the mouth of the Lord. They didn't ask counsel of the Lord about this. Now, if they had asked the Lord about it, he would have told them, these people are Canaanites. But it's interesting, God allowed them not to ask. And he allowed this thing to happen sovereignly. God did not judge Israel for this, by the way. In fact, God honored it more than once. In the next chapter, the other Canaanites are angry at the Gibeonites for making this agreement with Israel, and they come against Gibeon. And Joshua gets a message from the Gibeonites saying, come help us, we're under attack. You might think that Joshua would say, well, good, this will get us out of a bad situation. Let the Gibeonites get wiped out, and then we're back to where we started. But instead, Joshua marched all night and fought on behalf of Gibeon because of the contract they had together. And God even made the sun stand still. God honored their defending Gibeon. I mean, God was into it. And later on still, Saul, much later, killed some Gibeonites. And in David's reign, a curse came on Israel. And David asked God, why is this curse on Israel? And he said, because Saul killed some of the Gibeonites whom Joshua had made a covenant with not to kill them. And so there was some recompense made to the Gibeonites, and the plague was stopped. The recompense was the death of, I think, seven of Saul's sons. But anyway, the people of Gibeon who entered into this agreement, God approved it, at least after it was made. And it may be even of the Lord that God hindered Joshua from taking counsel at the Lord. It's, you know, God sometimes blinds your eyes or keeps you from thinking of things that you ought, you know, that you ordinarily would have thought to do. And he didn't ask counsel of the Lord. So I don't blame Joshua and the people too much for this, but I think it's significant that it says they didn't ask counsel of the Lord. Because if they had asked counsel of the Lord, they would have never made this agreement and they would have killed the Gibeonites. Whereas God allowed this to happen the way it did by allowing the deception to succeed, and then God honored it after that because he apparently honored the faith of the Gibeonites. Yes?
The present-day Christian Arabs in Israel trace their lineage back the ones that haven't come over from Islam.
Huh.
Yeah,
they still wonder if they should have done that. Well, you know, even after the Babylonian captivity, in the book of Ezra, when Zerubbabel brings back people of Israel from Babylon back to Jerusalem, the Nethinims come with them. And the Nethinims are the Gibeonites, as we will see before the end of the chapter. So some of the Gibeonites actually went into captivity with Israel and came back with the remnant from Israel, which... You know, their presence there throughout this history, from the time of Joshua on through the captivity and the return from captivity and everything, is just a token of the fact that throughout God's history there have been Gentiles that have been accepted along with God's people, who went through the same experiences with God's people, that had God's blessing upon them along with God's people, because of their faith. So that even in the Old Testament we see Gentiles saved by faith and treated as though they were Israelites. It's as though they were grafted in. Because God expected the Israelites, now that they made a league with them, to defend them just like they defend their own people. And they went into captivity just like the Jews did, and they came out of captivity like the Jews did. And so, you know, it's very possible that the Arabs, some of those Christian Arabs, you say Christian Arabs?
Yeah, well, a lot of the Christian Arabs now, you know, the ones that gone to Islam have assimilated, but a lot of the Canaanites remained intact. They're still they're still the hewers of wood and the drawers. They're like, you know, the Arab by and large are laborers there.
It's interesting, though, that a lot of them become Christians, huh?
A lot of them, you know, a lot of them trace it back to that.
That's a neat sequel to this.
Go along with it, too.
Yeah.
That's the way things went.
It's a rather pleasing sequel to this story that the descendants of these Gibeonites today, a lot of them have become Christians and are still serving Jehovah as a result of this thing. They would have been wiped out.
By the way, by and large, the problems in Israel aren't with the Christian Arabs, even with his people, you know, the secular Christians that are part of the thing. But by and large, the Christian Arabs have very, very good relations with the Israelites. The bone of contention there isn't land or religion.
And it's exciting to think of how these people are going to be, you know, with us for eternity, and yet they would never have come into existence if Joshua and his people had wiped out their ancestors. You know, they would have been totally exterminated, and yet the grace of God, even though these were people under the curse, redeemed them fully. You know, they are full partakers of the benefits of salvation along with everyone else who is saved. Okay, we read through what, verse 15? Is that how far we got?
Yeah.
Let's look at verse 16. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Chephirah and Beeroth and Kirjath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. That is, there was a general complaint against the leaders of Israel because they'd made this blunder. The children of Israel, you know, got the news went around that, hey, these Canaanites, we've got to spare them because our dumb leaders, you know, they made a deal with them. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath which we swear unto them. And the princes said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. Now, hewers of wood, as Tim just mentioned, and drawers of water were the lowest. They were the lowest menial chores, you know, for people to go out and draw water for the congregation or for the house of God, actually, and to cut the wood. That was just, you know, sort of like slave labor, and that's all that they were going to be used for. But I think it's really commendable of the children of Israel that they kept their word as they did. Here they are facing another mistake they've made, but they might just say, well, we can correct this real fast, you know, and wipe out the Gibeonites. But they realized that their word before the Lord had to be honored, even though they realized that that God's, you know, law had been violated by their command or by their league that they'd made in the first place. But this shows, you know, their concern for keeping their word, just like the word that was made to Rahab had to be honored. In Psalm 15, it says, Lord, who shall abide in your tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Then it goes on to describe the character of a person who will be permitted by God to dwell in his presence. He that walks uprightly, he that works righteousness, he that speaks the truth in his heart. Then down in verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. It says, he that swears to his own hurt and changes not. God honors the man who swears to his own hurt and changes not. What does that mean? It means he swears an oath. He makes an agreement, maybe hastily, perhaps, and that's not commendable to make agreements hastily, but whether it's hasty or not, he later learns that his oath is going to cost him more than he thought it would. He has sworn to his own hurt. In keeping his oath, he's going to hurt for it. But he still doesn't change. He still keeps his oath, in other words. Even though he learns that his promise is going to hurt him more than he thought it would, he still keeps his promise and accepts the consequences just for the sake of being faithful, just for the sake of being a man of integrity. And it's a man of integrity that's here described who keeps his promise even when it hurts. I remember when I was a window washer that I on many occasions gave a bid on a job which I thought would take only so long to do, and so I bid appropriately. And then when I got on the job the next day or something, I found out there were special problems. Like
in some cases, the house had been sprayed with a sealant, a wood sealant, you know, and the sealant was on the windows, hardened on, and had to be scraped off. Every square inch had to be scraped with razor blades, which obviously slows the job down. And sometimes a job I thought would take half a day took two full days or something. But I had still felt, since I had bid the job for a certain price, that I should hold to the same price. And I ended up losing money on it. I could have, I suppose, come up and said, well, I've just found out this is going to take too long. I'm backing down. I'm withdrawing my bid. But I just felt, you know, I've made an agreement. I should keep it. And if I learn, if I've sworn to my own hurt, and I change not, I'll know better next time, maybe. But I still, these people are counting on me because I've given my word. So I should keep it. And that's what you need to do. You need to realize that even though your promise hurts later, you still keep it. That's faithfulness. That's what happens many times when people get married. A lot of times people, when they get married, they have no idea what they're really getting into. In fact, probably no one really knows what they're getting into when they get married, because courting is not like marriage, usually. I mean, occasionally you do find people who seem to be just like they were when they were first in love and they've been married for 50 years. Very, very unusual situation to find that, but most people just don't have a clear picture of what married life is going to demand when they get married. But nonetheless, they do make a covenant. They swear. And if they later feel that they've sworn to their hurt because it ends up not being all that they thought it would be, well, they still don't divorce. You know, divorce is an evidence of people who swear to their own hurt and change when they shouldn't change. They should keep their word. Yes?
You know, love them to despitefully use you. I think that applies particularly to that group. I don't know the situation with you. On those windows, very possibly somebody knew you were a Christian, pulled you into the deal, and then because you're a Christian, you knew you'd stick to it, and you lost and they gained for you. Yeah. That's very possible.
I don't know of a case where that happened, but I don't know that it didn't ever happen either.
Both the Keith and Cynthia we're talking about, that's on the mission field now.
Yeah.
That's how I got pulled into that deal.
Right.
And God, you know, God's now using that boat for His glory, which I couldn't imagine anything better that could happen with.
And you lost a lot more than you expected to when you took the contract.
I didn't lose, because even though that was my situation, I had sworn my own hurt and went and followed through on it. God turned the whole thing around, so He got glorified. You know, I couldn't imagine it happening any better. Fantastic.
Amen. Well, see, that's if you stick with integrity, even though it seems like it's going to hurt to do so, God honors it, you know, and then the end result is good. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 through 6, it says, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, do not defer to pay it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou should not vow than that thou should vow and not pay. Do not permit your mouth to cause your flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands?" Now, who the angel is, I don't exactly know, but it's obvious that he's saying, once you make a vow, don't later say, "Oops, I made a mistake," and then not pay it. You made the vow. It's better for you not to have made the vow in the first place, perhaps. But once you've made it, you're bound. A lot of times after people are married, I hear them say, "Well, I think we made a big mistake in getting married." And I say, "Well, maybe you did. But you'd make a bigger mistake by getting divorced." You know, because maybe it was a mistake for you to get married. Maybe you made an error. But now that you're married, you've made a vow. And it's very easy to tell you what God wants you to do now. Now, if you'd come to me before you got married, I might have been able to tell you something different. But now that you've gotten married, I can tell you exactly what God wants you to do. And that is stick with it. Because you've sworn to God and you need to keep it. Well, so the children of Israel honored their vow, even though it seemed to them a bad thing after they realized what had happened. Verse 22, Joshua called for them and he spoke unto them, saying, "Wherefore have you beguiled us, saying, We are very far from you, and ye dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen or slaves, and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." And they answered Joshua and said, "Because it was certainly told thy servants how that Jehovah thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land,
and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were sore afraid of our lives because of you, and have done this thing. And now, behold, we are in thine hand, as it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto you, to us do. Now, you can see that these people were more concerned about, you know, the common good of their society than they were about their personal dignity. They were more willing to be slaves under Jehovah than to go down like heroes fighting for their country, you know. Being a slave is a demeaning thing. I mean, these people had been a free state. And now they were voluntarily deciding to be slaves forever. But it was a decision they were willing to make. It reminds me of Psalm 84. Maybe it reminds you of that too. It came to my mind when I was reading this the other day. In Psalm 84, the writer is talking about the excellency of the dwelling place of God, of his tabernacle or his temple. And he says in verse 10, "For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." In other words, I'd rather have a slave's role of opening and closing the door, you know, just being a doorkeeper, and be in the house of God than to dwell in total freedom but be among the wicked. I'd rather have my place among the people of God, in the house of God, even if it be a menial place, than to have a more desirable place in some respects among the wicked. And that's what the Gibeonites chose. They'd rather be wood hewers and bearers of water in the house of God, and that's what they became, than to dwell in the tents of wickedness or to die there, perhaps. So, in verse 26, "And so did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose." Now, I mentioned that later on, the Gibeonites came to be called the Nethinims, which I think means given, meaning given to the Lord, the people who were given to the Lord to be servants in the house of the Lord. There's a couple of places where they're referred to in the old, other parts of the Old Testament. In 1 Chronicles chapter 9, and verse 2, it says, "Now the first inhabitants that dwelt in their possessions in their cities were the Israelites, the priests, the Levites, and the Nethinims." Now, priests and Levites were, of course, those who had their daily life in the temple. So were the Nethinims. They were the Gibeonites who were the water carriers for the temple. And the hewers of wood for the temple. See, they'd have to cut a lot of wood for the temple. They had to burn sacrifices a lot. So they had to have some people full-time providing wood and drawing water for various service in the temple also. Also in Ezra chapter 2, it's giving a list of the people who came back with Zerubbabel to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity, when Cyrus, king of Persia, gave them the decree allowing them to go back. Zerubbabel took, 10,000 or so, 50,000, I forget, initially back. And it says in verse 43 of Ezra 2, "The Nethinims, the children," and then it's just naming other people. The Nethinims are named among them. And that they are the temple slaves. So, we can see that the Gibeonites became a full part of the Commonwealth of Israel, just like we do. It seems as though, you know, in the way that God treated them and God honored their faith, that there was no difference between them and Israel. When they were attacked, Israel had to come to their aid. When Israel went into captivity, the Gibeonites went with them. When Israel returned from captivity, the Gibeonites came back with them. And to this day, their descendants, as Tim has shared with us, even now, are among the people of God. They are many of them Christians today. So that's an exciting sequel. Now, in chapter 10, which we'll take after we come back from our break, we see that the Gibeonites were attacked and Joshua and the children of Israel and God fought on their behalf to protect them. And we'll see that when we come back after the break.
So let's take our break now.